I was listening to the radio yesterday and was talking about how over recent times the most commonly prescribed medication in Australia has shifted for women from being the contraceptive pill to being antidepressant medication. And that's true for guys as well. We've seen that that trend. You might look at the suffering that was about to unfold for these guys under Nero or under Domitian. And we talked a few weeks ago about the horrible persecutions that were there. And you might think, well, I've got nothing in my life that compares to that. But you know what? As I mentioned in that sermon, we still struggle. We struggle with different stuff, sure. But just as they needed a solid foundation, just as they needed God's word and God's salvation to be in evidence in their life, we need it as well. We're struggling with issues, whether it's relationship issues, whether it's workplace issues, whether it's financial issues, whether it's issues of not knowing what to do next in life. We still struggle. And so we need a sure foundation just as much as these early believers did. So with that in your mind, let's begin as we look at the opening phrases of this wonderful letter. We started last week with that first half a sentence, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we thought a little bit about Peter and who it was that was writing this letter. And that sermon is available on the web if you missed it, or we will burn it to DVD in due course as well. But then it goes on to say, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. That's what we're going to launch into today. What does this teach us about who God is and who we are? Let's begin with that first section there. To God's elect. Well, that's actually not there in the Greek, so we're not going to spend time talking about that. The NIV took that idea out of the body of what's being talked about here and put it at the start just so that it would flow better in English. But even though it flows better in English that way, I'm not going to start at that point. We'll get to that point in a moment. I want to start with the next phrase. Strangers in the world, scattered throughout these various regions. Now, the word strangers here is sometimes translated as aliens or pilgrims. Does anyone remember a John Wayne movie in which he refers to pilgrims? It's people who belong somewhere else, who started off somewhere else, are journeying and on their way to somewhere else. So where they are right now is neither where they come from nor where they're going. They're on their way through. That's very much the idea that is implicit in this word, strangers in the world. Now, when people are getting to know you, you often talk about your journey in life, don't you? Oh, where were you born? Where are you from? Where did you go to high school? And you just sort of build up a bit of a picture. And I'm not from Perth. You know, I was born in the country. I've spent most of my life in the country. But I'm here now and enjoying it in this stage of life. So in a sense, you could say I'm a stranger in Perth because I originated from somewhere else. I'm a country kid. I'm just in Perth for the moment. Now, the moment might be 20, 30, 40, 50 years. I don't know. But I'm here now. But notice where we're strangers. It's not strangers in Asia or Bithynia or Pontus or wherever it is they happen to live. It's strangers in the whole world. So regardless of where you were born, what town you're from, what country you're in, regardless of that, you're actually a stranger not only in the city that you live in, you're a stranger in the world. You're on your way to somewhere else other than this world. That's a big mindset shift to have. It's talked about by Paul in Philippians, in this wonderful passage in Philippians 3. It says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship, pay attention to these words, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. You see, as Peter writes to a group who are suffering, about to suffer, and needing to be able to stand firm, and even as Paul writes to a group who, as it says at the end there, he wants to be able to stand firm in the Lord, what's a key principle they need to know? You don't belong here. Your real home, your citizenship, the place that you are destined for, the place where you belong, is in heaven. There's a wonderful old hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Who's sung that? Who knows that song? All right. Well, you'll know this. First verse. Guide me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Hey, pilgrim through this barren land. All right. This is not where I set my heart. This is not where I set myself as. This is where I belong. I'm going somewhere else. I'm a citizen somewhere else. Here's another song for you. I still call Australia home. Well, for us, I love that song, it's cool. But for us, it's not strictly true, because there is no place on this earth, whether it's Australia, whether it's any other nation, that is really home for you. Heaven is your home. Colossians, write this down, if you're a writing down kind of person. Truth about me, an essential truth that you need in order to stand firm in life's trials. I do not belong here. I am a citizen of heaven. That's a really important mindset to have. You know, we could talk specifically about that, how that helps you in certain types of situations in life, but I'm not going to go to that level of detail. I just want you to understand this, write it down, know it for yourself, embed it in your psyche, so that when struggles come and you're struggling with relationships, you're struggling with career decisions, you're struggling with financial issues, trust me, in the midst of that, knowing the temporary nature of your residence here on earth helps. Knowing where you are really headed helps. It'll help you in a lot of different ways. So be aware of that. Know it as part of who you are. This is how Colossians expresses that truth. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Since then you've been raised with Christ. In other words, since you've been given a new life through Jesus, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Great life principle. If you want to be free from the control of fear, and if you want to be free from the control that circumstances have over you, if you want to be freed from the control of your own sinful desires, this is an essential truth. You do not belong. You are a citizen of heaven. Well, how does that help us to know that we're citizens of heaven? When we're struggling with fear and stress, how does it help us when our problems seem overwhelming? How does it help us when temptation just seems to have this hold on us where we keep doing things that we know we ought not to do? Well, the answer is really quite simple. It corrects our perspective. It helps us to see things through the eyes of faith instead of by natural sight. To explain what I mean, let's now go into verse 2 of our passage. So as Peter has said, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through these various regions, verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. We learn that we are citizens of heaven because of God's choice and because of God's action in saving us. We're saved according to God's grace, not according to anything that we have done to deserve it. And the reassurance that Peter gives through this letter is that just as God saved us by bringing us into his kingdom, again, not of anything we've done, but purely by what he has done for us through Christ, just as he is the one who saved us initially, he is the one who's going to continue our salvation, preserving us until we get to be with him in this glorious kingdom, which will be eternal. He is the one who purchased us. He is the one who owns us. He is the one who protects us. It is all reliant on his mighty strength. Our security in this life and in the next life is completely wrapped up in God. And many of us have placed our eternal hope in God, and we trust God for what happens when we die, because after all, you and I are powerless to do anything about it. But yet sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that we're responsible for everything that happens in between. We've got to make the right choices. We've got to work hard enough or be smart enough or savvy enough in whatever situation in order to get through life unscathed, or relatively so. No, both this life and the next for us are completely in God's hands. That's something that Peter, as he's writing to people who are very soon going to feel very, very powerless, very, very scared, he needs them to know that even in those situations, God's got you. If you're a stranger in the world, somebody who has been chosen by God and belong to him, you are completely secure in him. Well, some of you, when you read a phrase like what we've just read in verse 2, might feel a little bit uncomfortable about the whole chosen by God aspect that's brought out there. Didn't you choose him? Don't you remember that time when you put your faith in Christ, accepted the salvation that he offered, but which most people actually refused? What does it mean that we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? Does it mean that God chose to save those who he knew in advance would believe in Jesus? So because he knew that you would choose him, he then chose to save you. Is it that sort of circular logic idea? No, it actually means much more than that. And the best way to explain it is to look at another place in the New Testament where this word foreknowledge is used. So what does it mean when it's talking about the foreknowledge of God by which he saved us? Here's another place where we see it. And these, again, are words of Peter, God's Holy Spirit working through the Apostle Peter, as we talked about last week. And this is the very first sermon where Peter is using those keys we talked about. He's unlocking the kingdom of heaven. He's telling people how they may be saved. And this is how he does it. Men of Israel, remember he was in Jerusalem speaking to people who had gathered for an Israelite festival. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Same idea of foreknowledge here in what happened to Christ is applied to all of the circumstances of our lives, including our salvation. Here's the concept that most of us struggle to get our heads around. Even as humanity was carrying out the ultimate act of rebellion against God, you might call this the worst act of human history, where we took God the Son and we treated him abominably, finally nailing him to the cross, in a sense crucifying God himself, surely the worst act of humanity's history. Yet who was at work bringing that about? It was God himself for his purposes. And if you look at the circumstances surrounding Jesus' execution, there's a huge number of factors, and each were critical for bringing about not only the efficacy of what that death was about, but also doing it in the way that God had prescribed. Let me list just a few. One of his disciples needed to betray him. Otherwise, with the popularity of Jesus, they wouldn't have been able to get hold of him. The rest of his disciples needed to abandon him and not put up an armed resistance, as they were inclined to do. The Jewish leaders needed to be corrupt. In order for this to happen, if they were righteous and in tune with God, they would have received Jesus in a completely different way. The Roman governor needed to be weak. That wasn't always the case. But Pilate had had a history of running with the Jews. He was on his last warning. He was on very uncertain ground with Caesar, and so his governance was weak. He let them do what he might not normally have done. The Roman soldiers needed to be excessively cruel in order to fulfill the trials talked about in the Old Testament. The execution needed to be by crucifixion and not by some other form like decapitation or stoning or any of the other commonly used methods of execution. Jesus' bones needed to not be broken. The soldiers needed to gamble for his clothes. He needed to be buried in a rich person's tomb. And we could go on and on and on, listing the things that just needed to happen in order for Jesus' death to take place as prescribed according to God's foreknowledge, according to what he had set in place, according to his plan. And God made his control over these events obvious by revealing in the Old Testament exactly how he would bring his plan about. And that's what foreknowledge is talking about. It's God knowing in advance what he's going to do and how he is going to do it, and on occasion telling us in advance so that we would know that it wasn't just God reacting to events. This is all working out according to God's plan. This is how Proverbs describes it. The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. So even those who are in rebellion against God, yet are being worked by God in his sovereignty towards the ends that he has in mind. Ephesians describes it this way. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. What's left out of everything? Nothing. God is sovereign. That's a staggering truth. He is moving everything toward his own ends. It really ramps up the scale of the majesty of God, because people can believe quite easily sometimes in a God who maybe wound up the universe and got it going. Or we can believe in a God who is watching what's going on, and sometimes he'll intervene and sometimes he'll stand back. And that tends to be the view people have of God. Of he's watching the universe, and yes, he's got something that he's planning for later on when Jesus comes and makes everything new. But in the meantime, he's just watching it, and some of the stuff he really likes and some of the stuff he doesn't. And sometimes he gets involved and sometimes he doesn't. No, the Bible says he's actually intimately involved with everything that goes on, and he's moving everything toward his purposes. Is there something within you that rebels a little bit against that idea? Certainly is in me. As I was a young bloke, I couldn't stand this idea that some of my friends and their parents would sometimes talk about. I thought, no, it can't be that way. Surely, there's so much evil in the world. God can't be working everything toward his own ends. Something's got to be outside of God's control. And that tends to be how we think. We tend to either think that God's either not fully in control, he's not completely powerful, because the only other alternative is he's not that good, because some of what happens, frankly, isn't that good. How does it all work? Well, let's first acknowledge that the Bible does teach this explicitly. It doesn't leave it vague for us. It makes it very clear. Here's the truth about God. God works out everything for his good purposes. So that's a truth we need to hold to. And as we go through life, there are some times where it's pretty tough to see that. And Peter knows that the people he's writing to and the people that he's living amongst, they're about to go through one of those times where the people are going to say, is God really in charge? And so he reaffirms this truth for them. Yes, God is. It's hard to see when you're struggling, but you can know this. God is in charge. But surely a powerful and a good God would hold back the tsunamis and prevent the abuse and cure the addictions and the ailments and so on. Why doesn't God exercise his sovereignty in those ways? It's much easier to like a God who really would love to help us, but is held back by some reason. But that's not what the Bible teaches about God. He's good, he's completely in charge, yet bad things still happen. How is that possible? Well, the truth is that only God really knows that. Only God really understands. We simply aren't able to know how he is able to work through people who rebel against him, who choose their own paths, yet he's working toward the purposes he wants. How does that all work? Only God knows that. Only God knows how he is able to move a world which is under the curse of sin and darkness according to his purposes, while at the same time never doing anything evil himself, never tempting anybody else to do anything which is evil. James 1:13 talks about that. We know that one day it'll all make sense to us, but at the moment it's just not in the capacity of our minds to understand it. And in a sense that's reassuring, because if I could fully understand God, that would bring God down to my level. There are going to be things about how God works that are just beyond me. And by faith I need to accept that. But when you look at the life of Jesus, when he was about to go through the horrors of his arrest, his torture, his execution, that circumstance where if anyone looked at it, they would go, God is not in control here. You know what he did for his disciples, knowing that they were about to go through this experience? He got them together and he talked to them of heaven. He talked to them of the end of the story and said, you know what, your circumstances very shortly are going to be terrible. And you're going to think, where's God and what am I doing and what's he doing and is everything lost? Keep in mind that even through these terrible circumstances, God is moving it toward the kingdom of heaven. And when you're there, it will all make sense. And some of it may even make sense before you get there. But that is the point to which God is moving it. And you can read about that in John 14 to 16. That's what Jesus did with his disciples. And you know what? Now one of them is doing it for these Christians. He's saying, remember, God is in control. He's moving it toward heaven. Your citizenship is not here. It's in heaven. Trust in God despite your circumstances. We need to know that whatever suffering we're going through, whatever we have been through, whatever we will go through, God is leading us to a wonderful destination. And every part of our pilgrimage through this world has a purpose that is linked to eternity. This is something important to know about yourself. And again, make sure this is a part of your experience of life, because in the tough times you need to know this. Every part of my journey in this life, every part of my journey in this life has an eternal purpose. I know what it's like to struggle with. This is meaningless. This doesn't make sense. This is hopeless. Every part of my journey in this life has an eternal purpose. I am part of God's big story. Do you know Joseph, the Old Testament character? Now, he had a rough trot, didn't he? And we often use him as an illustration. Now, rejected by his brothers. One of them wanted to kill him at least. Another one said, no, let's save his life. They end up selling him into slavery. He works hard. He's accused of trying to sleep with his master's wife, thrown into jail. He helps somebody in jail. They forget all about him when they get out. You know, it's just one thing after another. And you say, God, what are you doing here? And don't you love the end of the story when Joseph's brothers come to Egypt? Joseph by this time has been freed from prison. He's been exalted to a position of leadership in Egypt. He's overseeing the distribution of grain. Now his brothers are starving. They come to him, and it's Joseph, this guy who they wanted to kill but end up selling into slavery. And this is what Joseph said to them. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. That's the principle we're talking about. Regardless of what we go through, there might be people intending to harm us. It might just be that we're living in a sin-cursed world and things go wrong with us, our bodies, you know, our relationships, all of that stuff. But what others intended to harm us, or what this world intended to harm us, or what our enemy, the devil, intends to harm us, God somehow, don't know how, but God somehow intends all of that for the saving of many lives, for his eternal purpose, for the good that he has promised to do for all those who love him, as Romans 8 talks about. Every part of my journey in this life has an eternal purpose. It wasn't true just for Joseph, it's true for all of us. We need to enlarge our vision of God and God's story in which we're a part. I want to close by just giving you two ways to think about God and what God is doing. Joseph was able to grasp the fact that even though some parts of his life's journey were tough and miserable and nonsensical, yet God was at work through all of that. I want to encourage you to see your life story in a similar way, but even expand that. You know, my story, sometimes if I think about it, certain bits don't make sense, and you can think, where's God in my story? What's he doing for me? And so on. Let's instead think about our lives as part of God's story. That's what Joseph did here. God was actually working to save many lives, and he caught me up, and he used me in that purpose. Other people were trying to do other things for me, but God, who holds my life secure, he was using me for this purpose, that right now I would be able to save you, your family, and many others. And we need to learn to see our lives as part of God's story as well. What's God doing through your life? He's got a purpose for it. He's prepared good works in advance for you to do. He has known you from before the creation of the world. He designed every part of who you are and every circumstance. He's doing something in your life as a part of his bigger story. And if we were to imagine a book, God's book is pretty huge, and my story is just a tiny part of it. But in the context of that big thing that God's doing, my part makes sense. I'm one of the characters, and I have a role to play. Learn to see your life in the view of God's bigger story. And the other thing we need to do is learn to see God for the bigness of who he is, rather than allowing our circumstances to take over that role. What's this? It's a solar eclipse. And Peter knows that the people he's writing to, and by God's will, we at times also will go through hard times, when what we see is darkness. And the emphasis is, I can't see the light. Yeah, you see a little shadow in a sense of it, a reverse shadow, but you can't really see God. You can't see what's doing. You can't see any goodness and hope and joy and all those sorts of things. Is the sun still there? Yes. Is the sun still 400 times bigger than the moon? Yes. Is God always infinitely bigger than any of our circumstances or problems? Yes. But at certain places on the earth, if you're standing in one of those places, at times you won't be able to see the sun because it's 400 times closer. The moon is 400 times closer than what the sun is. And it will get in the way for you. Sometimes we need to choose to shift our perspective, and that's what Peter's doing here. Right now, you're about to go something or are going through things, and it just is dominating your life and putting you in darkness. Step to the side. Step out of the shadow of that situation, that circumstance, that wrong idea, and remember who God is. Fix your eyes on Jesus and who he is, and all of a sudden you'll see things in right perspective again. Remember that God is big. He holds everything in his hands, including your life. You're part of his story. So rest. Nothing will ever take you out of his hand. As we consider just these opening words for the gospel, for the letter of 1 Peter, to God's elect strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, may we rest secure in those truths. We're going to explore some more of those truths as we continue in verse 2 and get to the end of verse 9 next week. But for now, let's just rejoice that we are held firm by a mighty, powerful God.